when we drive by our building, it says the Reformed Baptist Church. And many in these parts scratch their heads and say, oh, come on, what in the world is that? A Reformed Baptist Church. I know what a Baptist church is all about, and I know what a Reformed church is all about. Baptists, typically in our day, would be dispensationalists. And dispensationalism, as I've said in the past, in its classic form, I want to express that term, classic dispensationalist, which would be conveyed in the Scofield Reference Bible, which in many ways I was taught over at Grand Rapids Baptist College when I attended there, and what in most Baptist churches has been embraced for decades. Classic dispensationalism in Baptist churches would view the Bible in somewhat of a broken up fashion. By the way, there are people who would be what I would call maybe quasi dispensationalists, would be much closer to our Reformed position. I'd put, oh, maybe even someone like John MacArthur, I may put him in this quasi situation. So everybody's a dispensationalist, isn't necessarily the classical dispensationalist. But in many places, many of you were raised in Baptist churches where the view of the Bible was, the Bible is made up of various dispensations. Maybe the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. By the way, this is a potato and a carrot, of course. And then this piece of asparagus and then corn. So the Bible would be broken up into various dispensations or covenants. The Bible is a very broken book in some ways with God's dealings with men. Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, and then the, say, Davidic covenant, and then maybe the new covenant in the Lord. And some would teach that God dealt quite radically differently with men at various times in the covenant, so that you look at, say, the Mosaic covenant, oh, it's so different from the new covenant. And oftentimes people will say, oh, say, the need for, in the old covenant, there was Mount Ebal and Gerizim. And Mount Ebal was a place of cursing if you disobey. And Mount Gerizim was a place of blessing if you would obey. So we say, hey, if you're going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, you must obey. And for instance, if you disobey, you'll be cursed. If you obey God, you'll be blessed. People say, oh, that's just the, what? That's Old Testament. And we don't deal with God on the basis of Old Testament anymore. You ever hear that? Very often. That comes from a dispensational view where the Bible is all broken up. But our church, we're not dispensational Baptist, we're Reformed Baptist. And Reformed people would view the Bible as being much more united, much more Old Covenant, New Covenant, basically the same. In fact, we believe so much extreme the same that though it's true there is a likeness between Old Covenant and New Covenant, and we would say that contrary to the dispensationalist, but the Reformed people would say there is so much sameness that they don't appreciate the graduation and the maturation and the development from old to new. So if we would take a view maybe of a Reformed church alone, in some ways I would say it's just one, again that's supposed to be a piece of corn, just one piece of corn that God dealt with, Moses in the exact way that he would deal in the new covenant. And we say, no, you need to understand their graduation. There's development. And one of the symptoms of seeing no development in a Reformed church is they baptize their babies. In that, they believe the sign of the old covenant was circumcision, which they would give to the babies. And so the sign of the new covenant would be baptism, which we should give to the babies. But what I believe is the view that I think the whole idea of the Reformed Baptist, it views development, but it also views sameness. And here's the drawing that I gave the last time. Instead of viewing in a dispensational way the broken up covenantal dealings of God with his people, instead there is a organic unity in God's covenantal dealings with his people. There is the Abrahamic covenant, which is depicted here as a seed. You have roots in your chart. And that was one of the nuances that Thomas put in roots. But really the key is a seed, because in this Abrahamic covenant, the fundamental themes are all in seed form that will ultimately, as you go up through the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, both consummated and inaugurated and consummated, they will ultimately mature and develop into their fullest year concluding form. And what that chart shows is the organic unity from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And notice again, all of this is planted in the ground or the soil of God's long-suffering, which is the Noahic covenant. I will not destroy the earth again by way of flood, but I will permit there to be life on this earth. And it's during this space, this window of time of God's forbearance in the Noahic covenant, that he will allow his redemptive covenant dealings with God's people to unfold. And so when you drive by our church and you see Reformed Baptist Church, what is that? I believe when you address this issue of the covenant of grace or God's covenant dealings with his people, you touch the heart of what we're about as the Reformed Baptist Church. So when we come to this chapter 7 of the 1689 Confession, God's covenant, I think we're dealing with something very important and something very fundamental. I was just going to conclude last week with our dealings on the issue, but some encouraged me to continue on, and so this second class. We do want to move through the confession swiftly. We don't want to get unduly bogged down. But we do believe in an area like this, it may be appropriate to take one extra week. So the first paragraph of the confession, chapter 7, speaks of the necessity of God's covenant. The second paragraph speaks of the extent of God's covenant. Now the third paragraph refers to the unfolding of God's covenant. And you may have there in the back of your hymnals our confession of faith. It's back there. What page is chapter 7 on, Dave? On 674, notice paragraph 3. It refers to what could be called the covenant of grace. And understand, and we mentioned this last week, that the covenant of grace is a term that's used in our confession. I think it would be better to be called God's scheme of grace, or God's pledge of grace, or God's commitment of grace. Because nowhere in all of the scriptures do we actually find the phrase God's covenant of grace. It's like the word Trinity. It's imposed on the various passages of the scripture. Oh, that teaches the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, the term covenant of grace is also a theological term imposed on teachings of, say, Abrahamic, Mosaic, New Covenant. It's all part of one commitment of God, one plan of God, one pledge of God. And I believe we would find this whole idea of the covenant of grace found in 3:15 of Genesis, where it says, the promise given to Adam and to Eve, who are damned because of their sin, the statement is, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And that speaks of God's plan as he looks upon lost, condemned mankind, that he will bring redemption out of condemnation. And that the woman's seed will prosper, eventually to be redeemed. So that's the plan of God. And all of these covenants are the outworking of one plan of God. In fact, we'll even speak about Psalm 110, where the promise is given to the Son by the Father, that he shall rule on a throne and he shall have uncountable subjects. And all of this has to do with, we believe, is God's plan, God's intention of grace. That's why it's up in a cloud. It's in heaven. And God's intentions in heaven now will be fulfilled on earth. Notice what this paragraph says here in chapter 3. The covenant, that would be the covenant of grace, or we could say the intention of grace, or the plan of grace, is revealed in the gospel first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. Ah, there it is. Genesis 3:15. And afterward, by farther steps, see the graduation process, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. That would be that reference to Psalm 110. You shall sit upon a throne, and you shall have subjects. And it alone, by the grace of this covenant, that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and the blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So this whole idea of God's plan, God's intention, God's covenant of grace is the only hope that lost man has. That man is hiding in the bushes and God is going to come to seek out man and find man. It's not a matter of man's finding God or seeking God. No, God must seek out and find man, and he comes to man and presents man with a covenant. All right? With a covenant. That is the necessity of this covenant that we will have time to speak about. In fact, just to clarify the statement that's given there in paragraph 1, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have obtained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. The necessity of God seeking out man and condescending to come to man, which he hath been pleased to express by way of a covenant. Don't think for a minute it's like this idea of a covenant of grace. It's like Pharaoh making a covenant with Solomon. Two equal parties. Well, God covenanted with man. We negotiated together. And God gave this as a element to the covenant, and man says, well, I'll come back and I'll give you this if you'll... No. It is not a bilateral covenant. It is God coming and God unilaterally, uni, one, latter meaning side, God one-sidedly coming to man to establish the basis of the relationship. I'm going to come to you and I am going to provide blessing to you, the necessity of God's covenant, of God's plan. And now we're just going to show now that unfolding of that plan through the various stages. Any comments or any questions? You may spin off what we talked about last week and moving into this week. Any comments that you might have? Okay. And then, again, with our chart, we looked at those themes in the bottom. You see in seed form, we looked at the idea of the land. To Abraham, God promised the land. I will give you this land of Palestine between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea and Egypt in the south and Lebanon in the north. I'll give you this land. And we worked the way through from the bottom there, the Genesis 12, I will give you the land. And then we saw how in the Mosaic covenant the land was fulfilled. And we saw in the New Covenant, though, the land was very relevant because the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of the land was the new heavens and the new earth. So Abraham was given a covenant. He and his seed would be given the land. Is that something? Well, that was way back in the Abrahamic covenant. That's really not relevant to me anymore. Oh, no. It was given in the Abrahamic covenant, but that is the ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. That's my promise. Those promises given to Abraham are my promises. I am, even in the next section we saw, moving from land to seed, we are seed of Abraham, Galatians 3. That if we are believing in Christ, then we are seed of Abraham. So, am I? Are those promises to Abraham simply to the biological offspring who actually can be traced back physically and chromosomally to Abraham? Oh no, all those promises to Abraham are my promises in the new covenant. Because I, by belief, like Abraham's belief, I've been engrafted into the family of Abraham, and I am a child of Abraham, and I am seed of Abraham. Further, we looked at the theme of deliverance. It was promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 that you shall have a vast seed, and they shall be in a foreign nation, enslaved in bondage, but I shall deliver them. Well, we can see how that was relevant to the people in Moses' time. Is that relevant to God's people in our time? Sure. We have a taskmaster. It's not Pharaoh. It's the devil. And we are redeemed from the devil and brought into liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, we looked at circumcision. Look in your charts there, the bottom there. Looked at circumcision. And we worked up how circumcision was given to seed of Abraham as a sign of the covenant. But then we worked up to the Mosaic. Yes, they were still circumcised. Moses had to circumcise his children. Even the 12th of Leviticus, on the 8th day, you need to be circumcised. What about the sign of the covenant? Who gets the sign of the covenant, the new covenant? Well, we saw Romans 2, that he is not a Jew who is one who is circumcised physically, but he is a Jew who is circumcised by the Spirit in the heart. And so who gets the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision? Not those who merely are circumcised in the flesh, but those who are circumcised in the heart. Therefore, our church has consisted of members who themselves have been born again. The new birth. Those are the true children of Abraham. We don't go back to the old type and shadow of physical bloodlines, but now it is an issue of spiritual bloodlines. So now we're going to move into the theme of faith. Faith. Notice there at the bottom of your chart, the fifth point over, we see the issue of faith. I just want to trace through how faith was the basis of salvation, not just in the new covenant. I mean, so oftentimes people will say, well, you need to understand, in the Old Testament, people were saved by obeying God. But in the New Testament, people are saved by believing in Christ. Say, wait a minute. No. God only had one way of salvation. There's always only been one way of salvation. And it's not broken up like, well, back then it was by obedience. You know, people say, not under law, but under grace. That's true. It says that there in Romans chapter 6, 14. We're not under law, but under grace. But that doesn't mean somehow people were saved by good works in the old covenant and by faith in the new covenant. No. People were always saved by faith. The Abrahamic covenant is God's one way of dealing with his people. In seed form, Abraham was saved by faith. Moses was saved by faith. David was saved by faith. Paul the apostle was saved by faith. It's always been that way. Don't let somebody cut your Bible up and say, well, that's Old Testament. That's the way God dealt with people back then. And New Testament is somehow radically different. No. There's an organic unity. So notice, let's trace through this theme of faith. If you could look up some of these passages for me. Bill Shank, could you please look up Genesis 15, verse 6? And then Jonathan O'Connor, could you please look up Hebrews 11, 8 to 10, then 17 to 19? Bill.
Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness.
Okay, so he looks at the stars in the sky, and the Lord says, so shall your offspring be. This is Abraham now. Remember that night? And it says, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that is the way that Abraham was saved, by believing God. It's the very argument that the apostle makes when he's arguing for justification by faith in Romans 3 through 5. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him in righteousness. Paul is saying to the Jews who thought, well, when God dealt with the patriarchs, he had the patriarchs obey the law, and thus they were saved. That's what Paul was dealing with. The rabbis who had perverted the Old Testament into a self-righteousness kit. If you obey, then you'll be saved. Paul says, no. Go back to Abraham. What does it say in Genesis 15? He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then Jonathan, Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, and 17 through 19.
By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise.
Okay, notice this is all, Hebrews 11. By faith. It's the argument. Abraham lived by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. Sorry, Jonathan. Yes.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he, who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type.
All right, so he takes this boy, and he puts the boy on the altar. This was the child of promise, and the boy is going to have the dagger put to his rib cage. And it was by faith he drew back his arm that God is able to raise the dead. Isn't that the essence of what our faith is? We believe, again, this is a type of Christ, by the way. We believe the Son, the seed of promise, dies, and he shall be raised from the dead. It's by faith Abraham pulled back the dagger. Likewise, it's by faith that we too believe in the resurrection of the dead. Can it be argued that Abraham was saved by works? Oh, no. That's the argument of the New Testament is Abraham was saved by faith. It's the only way a man can ever be saved in the presence of God. Your faith is credited to you as righteousness. Okay, so that's the way God dealt with Abraham, by faith. Does it change in the Mosaic covenant? Notice as we step up one there in our chart. Look at Romans 4, verses 5 and 6. Kyle. Romans 4, verses 5 and 6. Then Andy. Hebrews 11, 28 to 30. And then Brian Cushion. Welcome to the class, Brian. Leviticus 16, 21 to 22. Let's read those passages. What we're asking is, people will say, well, they were given those Ten Commandments, and the way that somebody was saved in the Old Testament was by obeying God. It was somewhat of a merit thing. If you'd obey, you'd be saved. Is that true? No, that's not true. That's a perversion. That's how the rabbis had perverted the Mosaic covenant. Frankly, that's the same way that many classic dispensationalists think about the Mosaic covenant. As if back then, the law was a self-righteousness kit. They were obeyed by, saved by works. And we say, no. Always under Mosaic covenant, they were saved by the same principles as the Abrahamic, by faith. Kyle.
But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described.
In Romans chapter 4, Paul is arguing with the rabbis. Look, this idea of being justified by faith and forgiveness, it's not something I dreamed up, you fellas, you rabbis. Something that your own scriptures teach you. And he's going to give examples now of people who were actually saved by faith in their Old Testament scriptures under the Mosaic economy. Kyle.
Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works.
Okay, so David, he gives David as a classic example. And read the text of that David celebrates.
Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
Okay, David is under the Mosaic covenant. Paul is using him as exhibit A for the man who was saved by faith, saved by grace, not by works. Same way as Abraham was saved. The next passage we have is Hebrews 11, 28 through 30. Here again is that hall of faith, and then the statement of how these individuals were saved.
By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood.
Who's he talking about there? Moses! By faith, Moses!
lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so would drown. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days.
Okay, faith in the Passover lamb. Passover lamb was Christ. Faith in the Passover lamb, the wrath of God passed over. Moses was saved, the nation was saved by faith. Deliverance by faith. And then the Leviticus passage, Leviticus 16, which speaks of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, in the way, the whole Day of Atonement, where you take your hands, the high priest lays it upon the scapegoat that's resting I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the hymn writer says. Brian.
And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness.
All right. So, let me ask you. Under the Mosaic Covenant, how are the people of God saved? By works? Oh, they were saved by faith. The same way Abraham was saved by faith. But I'm telling you, there are many people from a classic dispensational camp that would say, well, that was under law. Now we're under grace. And when they say under law, they're not saying what Paul was saying. Frankly, when Paul says they're under law, he's referring to the rabbis perverting of law. But Paul is not saying that somehow they were saved by works in the old covenant and now by faith in the new covenant. No. The argument is those in the Mosaic covenant were saved by faith. It's the unfolding of, the maturing of that promise. To Abraham, God deals with his people in one way in all times. Any comments or questions here? Tom?
You know, if you reflect on David's penitential Psalm 51, a lot of the things that he's crying out for, creating me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me, a broken and a contrite heart is what God will not despise, are the very things that God is promising that he's going to do for the people in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Exactly. It wasn't brand new language.
That's exactly right.
Exactly right. It's and that's why, again, this whole thing breathes. So I can read of an experience of a man of God in the Mosaic Covenant, and I don't say, well, that was back then when they were under law. Oh, no, 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 no. That man's experience relates directly to me and my experience with God. And I hope, I talked with somebody afterwards, how this puts the Bible back in your hand. In your daily reading, you read about Abraham, you say, God's dealings with Abraham is the same way God deals with me, basically and fundamentally. But let's go then up to the new covenant. We arrive at the new covenant, and here we see faith is consistent. Again, I have new covenant inaugurated and then new covenant consummated. Those two different points. Inaugurated is in Christ's coming in our present age. Consummated is in the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly kingdom. Romans 1:17, Joe Rennick, and then Ryan Tyler, Romans 4:3, 20 through 22, and also Ryan 11 and 12. So you can read the whole Romans 4 section. Joe.
For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith.
Is this really something radically new that Paul is teaching? Something brand new Paul is bringing up? The righteous shall live by faith? No, he's just really in the same old tradition of the Abrahamic covenant. Look at your own scriptures, he's telling the rabbis. This is the way it's always been. The righteous shall live by faith. The gospel of Christ is the same as the gospel given to Abraham and to Adam and Eve, we could say. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Ryan, those flurry of passages in Romans chapter 4.
Beginning at verse 3.
For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And Romans 4:20-22. He staggered not the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness.
Okay. Isn't that the same way we deal with God? We believe what he has promised, he is able to perform. And Paul's arguing that's the way it was with Abraham, and he's in his great epistle of the constitution of faith, he's arguing Abraham is the same individual, the same way he is saved by faith. And then 11 and 12 of Romans 4.
And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all men who believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith that our father Abraham, which he had beginning yet uncircumcised.
Now that verse 12, I have to read again, but notice, there may be some in this room who are paedobaptists, who believe in baptism being the sign of the covenant, new covenant, as circumcision was sign of the old covenant. And you're saying, I'm going to baptize my children, though they don't believe yet. And you read that passage of 4:12, and it just shows how that belief is necessary to get the sign of the covenant. Abraham believed God in Genesis 15, and when was circumcision given? After, in Genesis 17. This is the argument of Apostle Paul. He believed God in Genesis 15, and the circumcision was given in Genesis 17. You believe first, then you get the sign of the covenant. That's the argument. 4:12 of Romans.
And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had beginning yet uncircumcised.
So it's having the faith of the forefather Abraham that makes you a child of Abraham. You need to have Abraham's faith in order to be Abraham's child. That's the argument there. So again, the argument still is issue of faith, and then faith consummated. The last point would be, well, look at Revelation 21:14. We'll simply refer to that one. Hebrews 11:10 speaks of, for Abraham was looking for a city with foundations as architect and builder in God, and that city is the New Jerusalem. That was by faith he was looking for the New Jerusalem. John Vanette, 21:14 of Revelation.
The city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Okay, the whole theme there is simply that this is the city with foundations. The foundations were 12 stones that Abraham was looking for, and it's all by faith. The city is inherited by faith. The point I would make again is, were people saved by works in the Old Covenant and by faith in the New? No, it's all one dealing, but it matures and develops throughout. Comments or questions here? Brian.
Circumcision of Abraham, his children were circumcised and his descendants were circumcised even though they didn't exercise that same faith, but they weren't circumcised in order to make them children of Abraham. They were circumcised because they already were children of Abraham, and it's the same in the New Covenant. We're baptized because we already are children of God, not to make us children of God.
And again, that type and shadow, every type and shadow has imperfections to it. But when the reality is displayed, as it Paul arguing in Romans 2, for it is not that he is not a Jew who is merely circumcised in the flesh, but he was a Jew, which means children of Abraham, when he is circumcised in the spirit, in the heart by the Spirit. And that's a point well taken. So again, faith is the issue. Faith is the mark of being a child of Abraham. Any other comments on faith? John.
Maybe I'm not quite ready to ask the question, but I'm not how to make it clear. But maybe, could you make comment on, for clarification, if we are speaking with someone more classic dispensational. This idea of believing, we're saved by believing, you might say, or by our faith. Abraham believed. He was looking, we have some of the same promises, but it was God gave him a promise, and he believed that God was able to do it and that he would do it. Now, some of our promises, you might say, are different, that when we believe in the New Testament, that he is able to forgive sins and that he will do it, that there is a new heavens and that he will bring us there. He's given us
the land. We're going to inherit the land.
So is there a sense where we do have different promises that we believe in than Abraham? Just for clarification?
Not to be snippy, but
that's the argument of this continuity thing. No. His promises are exactly the same as our promises. Now, his promises he viewed in a shadowy form because he saw much more through a glass dimly. I mean, he saw a land, and in a sense, he only saw Canaan. But even the argument of Hebrews 11 says he was looking for a city with foundations as architect and builder as God. Abraham knew there was more to it than just this real estate. And so those people who make such a fuss about, Israel has to inherit the land now, and Ariel Sharon needs to rebuild that temple. That is getting so fixated on the scaffolding that's fallen away, that is just a type and a shadow of the reality to come. My contention is no. All of his promises are our promises. And when we read, I think, our Old Testaments with that view, how is that promise to Abraham something that is harmonious with that which I inherit? How does that promise carry through? See what I'm saying, John? Let me just, I think that it'll help to go to the very next stage, and that is, let's go to, let's not look at, you shall be my people, I shall be your God. But look at the next section, which is, blessing conditioned upon obedience. To me, this is crucial here. This is so crucial because what the classic dispensationalist does is so breaks it up. They say, they had to obey in the Old Testament, Mosaic Covenant. We don't really have to obey in the New Covenant. We're saying, wait a minute. Remember, we argued that in the Old Covenant they were saved by works? No, they were saved by faith. But there's a great emphasis in the Old Covenant. You have to obey God to inherit the blessing. You have to obey God to inherit the blessing. But you know what? That's true here too. We're saved by faith, but we have to obey God to inherit the blessing. No. That's when they were under law. We're under grace now. You are cutting up your Bible in a very dangerous way. You see the point. So consider this issue, blessing conditioned upon obedience in the bottom there. Blessing conditioned upon obedience. Notice, was it necessary for Abraham, who was saved by faith, if he was to inherit the blessing of God, was it necessary for Abraham to obey? Well, you know he was saved by faith, but was obedience really necessary? Well, you bet it was. Look at Genesis 12:1 at Paul Vonk, and then Kent, if you could read Genesis 22:2 and 15-18. Did Abraham have to obey God to inherit the promise? Well, he was saved by faith. But you know what? He still had to obey. I'm not saying he was saved by faith and works. I'm saying he was saved by faith that works. And if it's a faith that don't work, James, faith without works is dead. That's the same thing that was true back over here. Paul.
Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you.
Okay, here's Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. He's in Ur. Go forth to the land. What if he didn't obey? Would he inherit the blessing? Would he inherit the land of Canaan? No. You're right, Kathy. He had to obey. But he was saved by faith. Yeah, but it was a faith that works. He had to obey. He had to go. That was tough. To pick up all of your roots and go. Frankly, that's what repentance is about. Pick everything up and go in the opposite direction. And now, most strikingly, that Genesis 22 passage. Just read this with this idea of Abraham was saved by faith. He had to obey by sacrificing his son. I mean, you talk about an act of obedience that was painful. Kent, Genesis 22, 2, then 15 through 18.
And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of."
It's just interlude here. Telling somebody to take his only son is like telling somebody to cut out your right eye. Or how about this? "You're cutting off my right hand to take my boy." But you know, that's the very thing the Lord says. If your right eye offend you, what does he say? Cut it out. Because if you don't, you'll go into hell. That's painful, isn't it? To obey God. Yes, it is. But if you have a faith that's saving, it's a faith that will work. It will obey. Kent.
And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice."
Did you hear that? Blessed. The seed shall become as many as the sand. Why? Because thou hast obeyed. Now wait a minute. I thought Abraham was saved by faith. Yeah. Yeah, he was saved by faith that obeys. A faith that works. It might be said, if he wouldn't have gone up to kill his son, he wouldn't have inherited the promises. But he did. He pulled back. And you know, a Christian, it's true. Matt, if you're a Christian, you must obey God. And if you don't obey God, you will not inherit the promises. Wait a minute, Pastor Jensky, I'm saved by faith. I know you're saved by faith, but if it's a saving faith, it's a faith that works. It's a faith that obeys. You see how the Old Testament is our Bible? It's not just somebody else's Bible. We're saved by faith that works. Now move up to the next section, and we see blessings upon obedience. I'm just going to tell you, we don't have to turn to Deuteronomy 28, but Deuteronomy 28 speaks of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Israel had to walk through the valley between Mount Ebal and Gerizim. Mount Ebal says, these are the cursings. If you disobey, you'll inherit these cursings. Gerizim, these are the blessings. If you obey, you'll inherit the blessings. They would be blessed on the basis of their obedience. Blessed by faith. But it's a faith that works. So that's the way it was in the Old Covenant. But now look at these other passages, such as Exodus 19:5, Dave Wooden. Exodus 24:3, Jeff Brom. And Exodus 23:22, Brian Hopp. Exodus 19:5.
"Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine."
Okay, if you will obey my voice, you will be my people. That's Exodus 19. What's the very next chapter? It's the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. If you will obey my voice, you will be my people. Oh, wait a minute, I thought under the old covenant you said they were saved by faith. They were saved by faith. But it's a faith that works. Even the whole Ten Commandments is couched in faith, which is, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's redemption. You believed me. By faith the waters opened up. But if you believe, if you obey me, you'll be my people. Next one, 24:3 of Exodus.
"Then Moses came and recounted to all the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do."
We'll obey. We'll obey your commandments, Lord. 23:22 of Exodus.
But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries.
Good. Obedience. Obedience, obedience. But let me ask you now, as you go one step up, we go to the new covenant. Is obedience, I mean, if they were to inherit the blessings, they had to obey. Is that true still in the new covenant? In the new covenant, we really walk between the mountains of Ebal and Gerizim, cursings if we disobey, blessings if we obey. That sounds so Old Testamentish. You know, that's the same basis upon which we live with God as well. We'll be cursed if we disobey. We'll be blessed if we obey. Look at the passages. Galatians 5, 19 to 24, Matt Potter. Galatians 6, 7 to 8, Todd DeYoung. And remember, this is basically the issue of, yeah, we have to obey, we have to follow God's commandments. The narrow road leads to life. The broad road leads to destruction. If you obey God, you'll be blessed. If you disobey God, you'll be cursed. Go ahead, Matt.
The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such of the like, which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, look. Stop right there. It's just like Mount Ebal. He lists all these terrible things. If you live like this, you won't inherit the promises. It's Mount Ebal. And now Mount Gerizim.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such things there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another.
Okay, so basically, to me, it's the same thing. It's Mount Ebal, cursings if you disobey, Mount Gerizim, blessings if you obey, live by the Spirit. There's nothing different, beloved. It's the same gospel, Old Testament, New Testament. We're saved by faith. That works. And Paul is not apologetic for referring to works as essential to inherit the promise any more than the Lord was apologetic about saying, Abraham, you must gouge out, you must kill your son if you were to inherit the promise. It's the same principle, Todd. Here I think Ebal and Gerizim comes into even more striking picture.
Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap eternal life.
You sow to the flesh by living according to those fleshly things,
you reap destruction. You sow to the Spirit, you reap life. Paul, are you saying we're saved by works? No. The whole argument of Galatians is we're saved by faith, not works. But it's a faith that works. So do you see how the emphasis in Mosaic law that we're told we must obey God, it's the same thing in the new covenant. 1 John 2, he who says, I have come to know him, but doesn't obey his commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. That's why we read Genesis through the prophets. All this emphasis on Israel, you've gone off, you're disobeying me. You see, some people look at that and say, boy, I'm so glad that it's really not important for me to obey anymore. Like they had to obey in the old covenant. What are you talking about? Faith without works is dead. Repent of your sins and you would inherit the blessing. You see how we can't cut our Bibles up like this, say, well, that was a different principle. Obedience was so important then, but not now. Oh, no. It's all the same. And again, look at the very top, which is Revelation 22:12. The very top, Revelation 22:12. Which is the essence of the climactic result of it all. Who is in the heavenly city and who is not in the heavenly city? Kevin, Revelation 22:12.
render to every man according to what he has done.
Now go figure. Go figure. I'm going to render to every man. I mean, that sounds like almost something you hear Moses say. The very last chapter of the Bible, I will render to every man according to what he has done. What is that, salvation by doing? No. It's salvation by faith. By faith. And how do you know if you're saved? How do you have the saving faith? Because it's a faith that works. It's a faith that obeys. John 15, you are my friends if you obey my commandments. Tom.
The larger study Bible that says the Sermon on the Mount is not for today. Romans 2:13b, but the doers of the law shall be justified. It says, but the doers of the law will be justified, not the hearers only.
And he just quote what the larger study Bible says. The Sermon on the Mount says, what would it say? The Sermon on the Mount is not what?
He would say that it doesn't belong to Christians today.
Right. That's Kent and I talk about dispensationalism because we have different views among us on items. But Kent says, you talk about dispensationalists as if they're all of this classic brand. They're not. But Ryrie is classic dispensationalist. And in my mind, that is very dangerous. Because it teaches a doctrine you can be a carnal Christian. You can have faith without works. Beloved, I believe this is one of the most dangerous and damning doctrines that is so widespread today. It's the classic dispensationalist teaching that in the old covenant they had to obey to inherit the blessings. But in the new, all we have to do is believe. We pray a prayer and we're saved and we can go off and live in the broad road and be destroyed. And that's why people who say, like I quoted from the Sermon on the Mount, the broad road leads to destruction, the narrow road, that's just written during the time before the new covenant was established in Luke 22 in the upper room. So that was for those under the Mosaic covenant. Dangerous stuff. It is dangerous, I believe, to view your Bible this way. I think it's so important to see that organic unity. Kent.
I was thinking people like Charles Ryrie must have a different understanding of 2 Timothy 3:16. You think about it, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine.
But you know what? I could just hear one of my professors saying to me, yes, all Scripture is profitable, but profitable for, they'll say, maybe illustration. Maybe illustrating points.
That's what I mean by understanding.
Yes. Yes. Exactly.
And how dare them say that?
Pardon me?
How dare them say that then? Because I can't help but parse that out. I would have to walk out of class.
I raised my hand instead of walking out of class. John.
John, we live, in my mind, in an amazing day where one leg or arm of the church has thrown out the Bible by theology, classic dispensationalism. And then another arm, the other arm, the Reform side, has, in a sense, thrown out the Bible through liberalism and undermining the authority of the Scriptures. And we find both of them, frankly, the one who says the law doesn't apply to me, so he can go and have Sunday dinner. And then the other who says, who will hear the word of the law read in his church in the morning, and he will go out for dinner on Sunday morning at the same restaurant. One with theology and one by undermining, but behold, we end up in the same place. And that's just one little thing. But
in some ways, the heir of the rank liberal who burns the Bible, and the heir of the classic dispensationalist who basically tears out pages of the Bible, the heir is spawned by the same serpent with the same hiss.
God said. The serpent always goes after the word. And he always tries to undermine the authority of the word of God. Now, understand, I am not saying that all dispensationalists are of that classical form. In fact, I believe Charles Ryrie is a saved man. I believe Charles Riley was a godly man. I do. But his teaching, or even Scofield, or even Dwight Pentecost, but their teaching is dangerous if the life be lived on the basis of it. And frankly, a whole
Well, generations of Christians have built their life upon it, John.
I'm not a Ryrie guy, never have been, but if you read what he says about Matthew 5 through 7, he ends up by saying, for all of us, it is a detailed revelation of the righteousness of God, and its principles are applicable to the children of God today.
Ryrie said that. Refreshing to hear him say that. Refreshing, Tom, his statement. Refreshing to hear him say that. So I believe Ryrie is a godly man. And I believe, frankly, there are places where Bible teachers are thankfully inconsistent. But you see the point. And I think even viewing them as Reformed Baptists, I think this whole idea of seeing the Bible as an organic unity through the covenant, God's outworking of the covenant, is so fundamental to who we are as a church and how we believe the Bible is to be taught. Our time is gone. Blake, would you please close us in prayer?